Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We are so grateful that we can come into your presence. We can be together. As it says in Malachi, we looked at last week, where it says, those who feared the Lord turned aside and spoke to each other. Lord, as we have had this time to turn aside and to be together, to speak with you, with each other, to look at your word, ask that you would bless it, that your name would be honored, that our thoughts, my thoughts, would be your thoughts, my words, your words, and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that you would accomplish what you intend to accomplish for your kingdom's purpose today. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. Guide our thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've seen the flag a couple of times in the last couple of days, I think. What's that word, Paul? Semiquincentennial. Right, I practiced that. I did. Ask the guys in the coffee room. I was practicing back there. How many of you knew that word before? There's always one. Two. Did you know it before this year? Semiquincentennial. Wow. I don't know. 250 years. You know, I appreciate the song and talking about seeing the flag. And if you've had an opportunity to see the flag in other countries, there's something special about that. About perhaps being in a place that's not so safe, or being in a time that's not so safe, and then being able to see the embassy and the flag, and knowing that if you can get there, it's going to be okay. Yeah. So we have this flag, and I have them. I know that this isn't right. I'm mentioning it again from last week. This isn't the correct setup on the stage. I was told that if I would just admit it and allow it and explain myself, it'd be okay. I have it this way to remind ourselves of why we have the freedoms that we have and where this comes from. And that comes from the close connection, at least for centuries, of a biblical worldview that gets written down in our documents and enforced in such a way. That's why I have them close together. So we see this sign, this flag, and we see the word freedom, and we know that that's what it represents. And I ask myself today about this path to freedom. Home of the free because of the brave, right? Those who have been willing to fight and so forth, and so that we could have freedom. But I want you to consider another path to freedom. Not that that contradicts, it will not contradict what I just said. But it's not one that we would necessarily think of. A path to freedom that is this. There it goes. Discovering the freedom of loving our enemies. Have you ever considered loving your enemies as a path to freedom? No, beat them up, subdue them, get control of them, expel them, exile them, love them? When we look at our documents, as we looked last week just a bit, our documents, whether it's the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution or the Bill of Rights, there is a deep biblical root there when you read them. Some direct quotes from Scripture. When the people were writing these documents, on many of their desks, there were Bibles that they would refer to. And did you know that in our Senate and in our Congress and in our House, up until the later 19th century, having a Bible on your desk on the floor of the Senate was a wise and acceptable thing to do. In fact, you'd pick up the Bible and say, well, what it says here, so our laws ought to comply. So these documents have that biblical background in them. But I want you to see something today that maybe you hadn't noticed before, and that is when we look at just the Bill of Rights, and it starts this way: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Did you know that that statement had been centuries in the making, and there were a lot of people that were fighting over it? Whether that should be put in our Bill of Rights. And just that statement, the free exercise of religion, we looked at it last week because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, that I've already mentioned, it says that those who feared the Lord turned aside, they talked to each other. The freedom of those who fear the Lord to speak together and to think together and to agree together about what they're going to do is very unique in history, in this country. But the question that would go on when we go on in the First Amendment, well, I'm still getting used to this thing. There we go. When it goes on to abridging the freedom of speech or prohibiting the free exercise of religion, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right to peaceably assemble, does that extend even to our enemies? I mentioned that they had been discussing this for a long time. Now, this is 250 years ago, 300 years ago. When they were discussing this before they wrote it down, the argument was, should we allow Catholics to do the same? The argument was, should we allow Jews to do the same? And then the impertinent Thomas Jefferson said, what about the Mohammedans, Muslims? If we put this here, then sooner or later those people that we don't agree with are going to have the freedom of speech, the freedom to assemble, the freedom to do these things. Is it okay if we allow our enemies to speak? What about those who don't believe in God at all? What about those who believe that separation of church and state, which is not in any of our documents? What if there are those who say the church should remain silent? How do you respond to enemies? And there's a biblical response that I want us to look at today, because there is a great freedom, a greater freedom than causing others to submit. There's a greater freedom that comes in loving them to repent. We see it in the way God works with us. We find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48, and there's a story, a true account that we'll refer to, goes back into the book of Jonah in just a minute. Well, let's turn here, if you have the Pew Bible, page 961. If you have your own Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read a little bit. It's just been read. Thank you, Philip. I want to point out a word or two before we go on to ask that question. What about our enemies? Matthew chapter 5. Just want to remind you, this is a further reflection on the Sermon on the Mount. We've spent quite a bit of time on the Sermon on the Mount, and we were overviewing, and now I'm going back and looking at a few points that sometimes gets exaggerated and overlooked, and one of those is loving your enemies. And what we noticed before, just as a reminder, in chapter 5 of Matthew, that Jesus is giving six examples of where the people of their day, the religious people of the day, had taken what God had said in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, what God had said, and they had twisted it to make it say something else. I need to remind you of that, because what you first read, that's exactly what's going on. He says, you have heard it, this is the formula, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He's not giving a new law. He is describing a new heart. He's not contradicting Moses. As he starts out the whole speech, he's fulfilling the law. He's saying, this is what it really means. So, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It does say that. But here's how it got twisted. Where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if you want to look it up later, you could look it up in Exodus chapter 21, or you could look it up in Leviticus chapter 24, or you could look it up in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's all there every time. And you go read those contexts when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's always in a court of law. And what he is doing is giving guidance to the judges, giving guidance to the elders who were sitting in the gate, as it were, back then. And he's saying, when people come to you and they're saying, somebody has hurt me, and you're in court and they have to decide how they're going to respond, the phrase that they're giving is, it has to be commensurate, it has to be like what was happened to them. Okay, you can't retaliate. You can't do more. It's like my brother and I. I don't know, maybe kids are more mature than that, but my brother used to grab me by the arm, and I'd grab him by the arm, and then he would hit me on the arm, unless it got serious. And then I would hit him, and then the argument would be, who hit harder? So whoever got hit harder could hit back again harder. I didn't hit you that hard, so we went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You hit me harder than I hit you. Bam, 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 until finally it was boom, and down you go. And I think that's the nature of us. Somebody hurt me a little bit, I'm going to hurt them more. The rule of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was so that the judges could say, no, here's the limitation of this judicial decision. Eventually, they would say, the cow was worth so much money, so you can't kill his cow, just pay him for the money. Pay him the money. The only part that stayed exactly the way it was life for life. If you took life, life had to be taken. But what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had done, in all of the examples that he gives next, is they'd taken an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and taken it out of court and put it in the hands of individuals, and they had twisted it around so they could figure out who their enemies were, so that they could be justified as individuals, not in court, but as individuals to retaliate and to beat them up. They had justified retaliation. That's the problem. Jesus isn't giving him a new law. He's trying to show them the problem with their heart and to give them a new heart. Because if they learn to love their enemy, they'll know how to respond to the offense. Well, God showed us how to do this. God had enemies, has enemies. In fact, if you read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad that we have a gracious God? Even when we were yet enemies, he died for us. You know the account and what happened, that Moses had gone up on the hill to get the laws written down, and down at the bottom of the hill, they had made a golden calf, and they were worshiping the way they'd experienced worship in Egypt, and Moses comes down, and God's like, oh my goodness, and we have this discussion for a while where God is saying, you guys go on, I'm staying here, I'm not even going. Moses says, no, please, if you don't go, we don't want to go. I don't want to go, and I don't want to be, God said, I'll just kill them all, start over with you. Moses said, no, we need you, but would you tell us who you are? Let me see your face. This is also from a sermon a couple of weeks ago, but I need to remind us what it says. God says, I will tell you. This is what God says about himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That self-revelation by God to us gets quoted over, 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 over in the Old Testament. God is saying, who I am is one who is compassionate, gracious, patient, full of loving kindness for thousands of generations. Sooner or later, judgment comes to the third and fourth. Do you see the proportion here? Thousands to three or four. That's who God is. It doesn't eliminate judgment. It doesn't eliminate justice. It just says, I'm patient because I want to redeem you. By rights, he could retaliate instantly. By grace, he works for centuries. That's God. So how is Jesus going to apply that to us? I have three questions in your notes there. First is, who is your enemy? Now, some of you theologians will say, well, our enemy is the adversary, the devil. That's true. Some of you who are not so spiritual would say, my enemy is anybody who disagrees with me. But what Jesus is talking about is a very personal attack on a personal level, individuals. He's not talking about going to court. He's not changing the rule about armies defending a nation. He's not talking about police. He's not talking about anything in an official capacity. In fact, Martin Luther would say, when looking at this passage, he'd say, there is the office and then there is the person. The office, if you are holding an office, you are responsible to fulfill the duties of the office. Protect the people. Protect the law. Do the due diligence with prisons and sentences and all that. That's that. This, as Luther would say, and this is what Jesus is saying, is there is the person who has been offended, who's been hurt, and who wants to hit harder than he was hit. So who is your enemy? Jesus said it. It's an evil person who has hurt you. He's the one who uses the term right there in chapter 5. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Just stop there for a minute with the term evil person. He's not saying evil doesn't exist, that we just need to suck it up and get over it. No. He's saying there is something wrong here. Somebody has hurt you. He goes on to give descriptions. They've hurt you physically, slap. They've hurt you financially, asking for money. They've hurt you emotionally, partly the slap, but also carry the pack another mile or a mile at all. That's a racial thing because the Roman soldiers are the ones who could make you carry the pack. And so you don't like the Romans, you don't like the Greeks, you don't like these invading armies. And so emotionally, you're all bound up. Legally, you're talking about somebody who took you to court, and they were wrong, but the judge agreed with them, and you're supposed to give a coat. Has this ever happened to anybody? Had somebody tell me one time when I had to go to court, well, I'm not going to guarantee that you'll get justice, but you will get a decision. I found out he was right. We got a decision. So he's talking about somebody who has hurt you. We're talking about somebody who has done something that they should not have done. And it hurts. What do you do? Get on Facebook as fast as you can and slam them. Well, let me ask a couple more questions. There. Would you be happy? Would you be happy if God forgave your enemy? Would you? Would you be willing to do whatever it takes to help make redemption, their redemption, happen? Or would you prefer revenge? Which one? Don't answer out loud. It's a rhetorical question. We have those who have hurt us. Would you be happy if God forgave them? Would you be willing to be a part of the process to where they came to repentance? Now, Jesus has set them up. I don't know if you see this or not, but Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is one big setup. Okay, do you see it? When people say, well, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount, I doubt it. If that's what you think, you have no idea what he's really talking about, because there is no way later on Paul is going to say, walk in the Spirit and you will fulfill the desires of the law. Walk in the Spirit. Learning to walk with God, learning to hear Him, learning to have Him correct your heart. As it says in Jeremiah, as it says in Ezekiel, for God to give us a new heart. We cannot do this on our own. It can't happen. So Jesus has set them up. Actually, God set them up, because what He's done is He is describing a story that they all know. You know, we, in our celebrations of the semiquincentennial, I'm pretty proud of myself. In our celebrations, we tell stories. Now, in our last couple of decades, those stories have gotten convoluted and disagreed upon. But we tell our stories and we start down the track and we say, okay, people, you start the first few words and people know the story. That's the way it was with the Jews. That's the way it was with the people who were sitting around the campfire listening to Jesus talk. They know this story. It's the story of Jonah. A story 800 years in the making. Have you ever had a real good joke and you just worked on it for a long time until it finally worked? You know, teasing somebody or whatever. Well... This is a little different. This is a corrective thing that God started 800 years before Jesus, actually before that. It applied to the people of Jonah's day. But the other shoe is going to drop in Jesus' day. You know this story. It goes something like this. Jonah, who is a real person, look it up in 2 Kings chapter 14. He's a real prophet. Prophet in Amittai. He spoke to the kings of the day. And God spoke to him and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Assyria. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them. The implication is that they're going to repent and be changed, or at least they need to hear the gospel as it was in his day. They need to know that they're on the wrong track. Assyria is the first world power in all of history. They're the first ones to take big swaths of property and land and different kingdoms and put it all under one big government. They're the first ones to do very, very vicious things on a broad scale. They are the Russia or the China or the Iran or whatever it is of their day. Some people think that's the way we are, but we don't, no, that's not true. The raping and the pillaging and the killing of children and all of that, Assyrians had it down to a science. The Israelites, now there's Judah and Israel, the Israelites hated, feared, loathed Assyria. They are the enemy. And God says, Jonah, go preach to them. I want you to be a part of their redemption. Now, you know what Jonah said? No! And he runs. 550 miles to Nineveh or 2,500 miles to Tarshish, that's over in Spain. Which way are you going to go? He gets on a boat and he goes. And God sends the storm, and the soldiers or the sailors say, what's going on? Who are you? I think it's kind of funny, all the setup. Do you remember somebody else who was sleeping in the bottom of a boat while a storm was going on? Yeah, Jesus. It's like, he's milking it for all it's worth. And they, in Jonah's day, the soldiers come down, they shake him and get him awake and say, who are you? What's going on? And Jonah has the audacity to say, I am a servant of the Most High God who made the ocean and the land. So you thought it was a good idea to go out in the middle of the ocean that God made and run away from him. And the sailors pulling their hair out, what have you done? What have you done? And Jonah says something that sounds like he's being very magnanimous. He's being a good guy. He says, they'll just throw me overboard. He's sinning still. He says, I am not going to Nineveh. Kill me, you'll be fine. But I'm not going to Nineveh. He is the most selfish of prophets ever. Promise. And these sailors who don't even know God are more righteous than him, and they're fighting back. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And finally they pray, and they use Yahweh's name. They pray to Yahweh, and they say, don't hold it against us, but this is what you want. This is what we're going to do. And Jonah goes overboard. The sea is immediately calm. When did that ever happen again? And immediately they know that they are dealing with Yahweh, the Most High God, and they bow and they worship. They are more righteous than God's prophet because God's prophet is full of hate. The poetry in the book of Jonah is kind of fun. In chapter 2, it says he goes down, 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 down. You know, we have these pictures, these coloring pages, where the fish is waiting for Jonah to be thrown overboard, and it's like he doesn't even get wet. He just goes in the whale or the big fish. That isn't the way it is. He goes down, 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 holding his breath as long as he can, maybe gulping a little bit of water or whatever. And it says in Jonah chapter 2, when the seaweed was wrapping itself around his head, God says, had enough? That's my addition. And the big fish goes, whoom. This really happened. It's not a made-up story at all. And for 3 days, he's in there, and he finally prays. And he never really repents. Read it. He just says, you're right, you're right, you're right. And God has been moving the whale to the right beach for 3 days. And then he goes, bleh, and Jonah is on the land. And God says, what I said was, go to Nineveh and tell them. And so he does. He goes to Nineveh. And these little sidelines, it says that Nineveh is a city so big that it would take 3 days to get across. How many days did Jonah go in? One. He only went one third of the way and said, I've done all I need to do. I'm not going the whole way. I've gone a third of the way. I don't care how big the city is. And he stood there and he said, repent, right? No. He never says repent. He says five words, in 40 days you're going down. That's his sermon. Look it up yourself. Chapter 3. Well, okay, it's not, I paraphrased. In 40 days you're going down. You will be overturned. That's it. Some of you wish that I would preach only five words and be done. Just be done. And then he goes and he sits on the side of the hill to watch it happen. Tear him up, God. But it says that beginning with the king and everybody, they begin to repent. No gospel message, just 40 days you're going down. And they believe him. And they repent. They cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, just as was the tradition of the day to show you're in mourning. Even to the point that the king says, cover the cows with sackcloth. Nobody drinks or eats anything. Don't even let the cows and the camels drink or eat anything. This is a big day of repentance. And it says this. I think I should just read it so I'm not paraphrasing it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry because his enemies repented. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, in order to keep you from them repenting, I fled to Tarshish. And then he quotes God, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, Lord, just kill me. I'd rather die than see my enemies forgiven and restored to you. That story, that account that's been in the culture for 800 years is one they know. The Israelites know it. The people around the campfire know it. So when he starts talking about how to respond to somebody who is an enemy, it's not a misunderstanding. They did slap you. They did sue you. They did hurt you racially, saying slurs back and forth, and it goes all over the world back and forth to this day. They have done this, and our response is to hit them harder. He is not, let me just repeat, he is not saying there isn't a time for court. He is not saying there isn't a time for police. He is talking to individual people saying, what about your heart? Because I want to set you free. Because as long as you are trapped in hate and bitterness and revenge and retaliation, you are not walking in freedom. That's what he's talking about. And when we can begin to love our enemy, then we are, he says in the text, sons of God. We're acting just like God. Well, this is how it's fulfilled by Jesus. Because if you go to chapter 12, just a few chapters over in Matthew, these guys who had written into the law, these religious leaders who had written into the law, retaliation of individuals, totally contradicting Moses, these guys are so angry at Jesus because he is talking sense and he is seeing, they are seeing people like prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards and all these people whose lives are being changed, and the ones whose responsibility was to help them change hated it because they hated them. And so they say to Jesus, give us a sign that you are who you say you are. Do you remember how he responds? But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. 800 years in the making. The shoe drops. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as real as Jesus really died and was buried and was interred for 3 days, so did Jonah. He has just validated the story of Jonah. But more than that, he has just exposed the heart of people who would rather hate enemies than see them redeemed. They should get it. You know the rest of that story. It happened. It happened. So then, the question, who is your enemy? Who is God's enemies? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you were to ask God, would you be happy if they were forgiven? His answer is yes. If you were to ask, would you be willing to do whatever it takes to help redeem them? Jesus says, yes. That's why I've come. You see, these people are sinners made in the image of God. That's the second point under letter A. That's who they are. That's who we are. And so what he is wanting to do with his challenge in chapter 5 and with the account of Jonah, and when he looks at these angry people and says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so I will be in the earth, is he's trying to shake them loose from their bitterness and anger and hate. Individuals. Individuals who become congressmen. Individuals who become judges. Individuals who become teachers and managers and bosses. There's times in the office when you have to do justice, but it's much better if the heart of the judge is compassionate and wants to see redemption. Totally changes things. Because you see, God wants us to become free like the Father. Let me explain freedom. It's the difference between meek and weak. We totally distort this word, meek. Meek, this is what meek means. It means power under control, or if you were to put it this way, it is power under control working towards a goal. It's like a tamed animal, burden of beast, a beast of burden. You know, you've got a horse or you got a mule, and they do what you tell them to do most of the time, right? Okay. Power under control says, it's not a doormat, it's not a wimp that just lets himself get beat up. In fact, if you were to read the rest of the story, there's a time when Jesus was slapped in an unjust trial, and he looked at the guy who did it and said, was that the legal thing to do? He didn't just get slapped again. Well, he did. Why did he do that? Why didn't Jesus follow his own advice? He is following his own advice. When he asked the man that thing, the man who hit him, the people who were hitting him and pulling his beard out and beating him on the back, when he asked, is this legal? He was letting them do it. And he was going to let them do it all the way to the cross. It was an opportunity for them to stop and some of them even take a breath and say, what are we doing? Now, whether they did or not, I don't know. Later on, Paul is standing before the Roman judge, and somebody, a Jew, steps up and slaps him. And Paul says, God will slap you, you whitewashed wall. Paul didn't have as much control, I think, as Jesus did. There's a time to say, that's not right. If it's said by somebody whose heart and desires to see redemption happen, it changes things. When the guys who were standing before this Sanhedrin, Peter and John, when they said, we must obey God rather than man, it was a statement not of attack and confrontation. It was a statement of fact. Do what you will to us. Beat us up, kill us, but we will not do what you say. But it comes out of a heart that is given to God. Some people have used this particular passage in Matthew chapter 5 to justify pacifism and not taking up a gun when to protect your family. That is not what he's saying. In the office of the Father protecting the home, there's a time to do what you got to do. But there's never a time to have hate in the heart that would destroy a person just out of our own vindictiveness. See, when it says becoming free like the Father, this is what I mean. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness. That's the word for meek. To walk in the Spirit is to get his heart and have the perception and knowledge of what should I do, when should I do it, so that they can be redeemed. Or they can be protected, but it's not my own personal deal. Colossians 3:12 is the gift of election. God has called us. He says, Paul says, therefore, as God's people, chosen, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. There it is again. It's the same word. He said, I want you to become like me, the one who is slow to 1,000 generations to do what I could justly do, to see that they get redeemed. But when the hammer falls, the hammer falls. But that's the heart of God. So that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, and I want to read this one, he says, therefore, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, the man in prison, the man who is unjustly accused, the one who is unjustly sentenced, but he has sold himself out to the Lord, the one who is under the authority of the Lord. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In just a minute, we're going to close with the song, Walk Worthy. What is the way to walk worthy? He goes on, with all humility and gentleness, there it is again. There it is again. There is so much freedom in having a heart of compassion rather than retaliation. Because then with a clear mind and a clear heart talking to God saying, I want to see this situation redeemed, you can make a decision based on what he says, not whether you want to hit him harder or not. You know, we've become a very divided country. People are zapping each other back and forth on Facebook, and if it only stayed there. It only stayed there. And there are some just causes. You know, this last week or so, I've been really happy with some of the decisions of the Supreme Court. They said what they needed to say. And then there's been a few I said, oh, how did you get that? It's not a question of whether people should go to court or appeal to the court or go to the judge. That's not what he's saying. It's not a question of whether you should call 911 when necessary. It's not a question of whether you should protect your home and do whatever it takes. That is not what he's asking. What he's saying is, somebody who's hurt you and now you have a chance, would you be happy if God forgave them? The teacher, the parent, or the grandparent, or the neighbor. If God were to redeem them, would you be happy? Would you be happy to be a part of God redeeming them? When we are the most free. The most free. Because then we can choose to do what we have to do under his authority, not ours. That's what it means to walk worthy of the God who is huge with loving kindness, beyond belief of compassion, patient beyond imagination, willing to do everything that is necessary for our redemption. When we're free to do that, we're free. That's freedom. Let's pray. Of course, this could not happen apart from you. Lord Jesus, we don't have that heart. As you said in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you gave these words to them that we needed to have a heart of stone taken out and have a heart transplant. Would you do that for us? Would you redeem us? Would you give us the fruit of the Spirit? Would you tell us how to clothe ourselves with gentleness when it's not what we want to do? Help us to walk worthy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.